are in 1 John chapter 1. Let's pray. Lord, as we look into this book, as we study 1 John, as we start this morning, I pray that you would help us to understand and to hear your voice. Lord, all around us there are voices and people saying things and the culture clamoring, and we just want to go back to the truth that you've given to us. Please help us, Lord God, to take the truth, the simple black and white truth of your word, to believe it, and then to live it. We ask that you'd guide as we study together this morning. In your name, amen. One of the things that it always kind of impressed me when I was translating in the court systems of Detroit was all that lawyers and judges had to know, and the kinds of things that they went back and forth about, and sometimes it was just, you know, it's like paying, you'd pay admission to see the show that was going on. It was that interesting. And at one point in time, I remember I was asked to go and help detectives as they were investigating a stabbing that had taken place. And that was rather new for me to be the translator for the detective. And we went to the hospital to interview the victim and then to the jail to interview the person who had done the stabbing. And then I had to go with him to the judge, and I was there. And actually the defendant was there, and I was translating for the defendant as well. And at one point, the detective said, well, Mr. Keefe thought that, and that's about as far as he got. Because the minute he said, Mr. Keefe thought, the judge said, I don't want to hear it. Tell me the facts. I don't know what he thought. I don't care what he thought. Tell me what was said. Tell me what was done. Tell me what people saw. But not what somebody thought. And I just thought, okay, so an eyewitness is exactly what the judge was talking about. Somebody who sees, someone who hears, someone who has experienced something and can say, this is what I saw, this is what I heard, this is what I experienced. Now, as we get into the book of 1 John, John himself is the last apostle, the last of the 12. He is still alive. This is 35 to 40 years after Jesus has already ascended into heaven. And so here he is, he's the last one, and there's others perhaps that still remember Jesus, but of the 12, he's the last one. The others have all died and been martyred or died of natural causes, although I think all of them died some kind of martyr's death. And so here he is, the last surviving eyewitness of those original 12 disciples, and he starts to write. And so when he says something, we need to sit up and say, oh, that's right, he saw it. He heard it. He understood it. And so he's an eyewitness as he jumps in and starts to say things in this book. We have to remember that's the perspective he's coming from. He's coming from someone who knew Jesus. And we're going to see that right away as we get into the first few verses. One of the things that we know about John is that historically, just before the fall of Jerusalem in 68 AD or 69 AD, he and a number of other Christians left Jerusalem. And then, of course, Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. Somehow, at some point, John ended up in Ephesus or somewhere near there, and that's where he is when he writes this. So this is, you know, somewhere in 80 to 90 AD that John is writing this. And one of the things that you see right away in the first four verses is that he's facing some hard things. There's some people who are beginning to say, well, Jesus said this, or Jesus said it's okay to do this. And so teachings that were totally contrary to the thing that John saw and heard and understood were starting to be propagated. And John said, no, we need to stop. We need to get people to listen to the truth. And so that's one of the reasons he begins to write this book. And so here's one of the quotes I came across. John wrote this letter to speak against the false teachers, to bring believers back to the basics of the Christian life, and to reinforce their faith. And as you're going through the book, you'll see those things. Those threads are kind of all the way through the book. Back to the basics. There are three things when he's talking about back to the basics. One is the true doctrine. And when we're talking about true doctrine, there's some things that are just not negotiable. You know, Jesus lived, Jesus died, Jesus rose again, salvation is found in no other name. Those things are non-negotiable. That's the doctrine that he's talking about. He wants to have them get back into obedient living. In other words, one of the things that he wants them to remember is holiness matters. Jesus didn't come here, live and die, and invite us and give us forgiveness so that we could just live any way we wanted to. How we live matters. And so that's one of the things he wanted to get across, the obedience to the things of God. And then a passionate devotion. He wanted to remind them that living for Jesus was important and that you could pour your heart and soul into following Christ and be devoted to that, and that you should be devoted to him. Now, there's a lot of contrast as we look at John, the gospel, with John, for John, this first letter. And in John, the gospel, it's interesting because he writes this gospel, and he wants people who don't know Jesus to know Jesus. That's his whole point. Matter of fact, in John 20, verse 31, he says, I could have written about a lot of other things, but these I have written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life. So John's gospel was written to people who didn't know, who hadn't accepted Christ, and he's writing it so that they can read it and go, all right, we're convinced. We believe. We will become followers of Jesus Christ. We will accept him as Lord and Savior. So that's the whole point of the gospel of John. Now, when he writes the letter of 1 John, there's a slightly different focus. Now he's writing to people who are Christians, and he wants to say to them, it's time for you guys to go deeper in your walk with Christ. It's time for you guys to realize the black and white truths that are there and to follow Christ faithfully. And so in 1 John 5:13, he writes this, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. I want you to know that you've got it. I want you to understand what it means that you've got it. I want you to know how it lives now that you've got it. And so all of that is coming out in that contrast of the book of 1 John and the Gospel of John. That being said, let's jump in. Let's just go ahead and jump right into the first couple of verses. And the first four verses are one long sentence in the Greek. And so every translation takes and breaks it down differently because we don't talk that way in long, convoluted sentences which are wound together all over the place. And so when it's translated, it gets broken down, and every translation is a little different in that, and that's okay. That's why it's a good thing to compare various translations. But let's go ahead and jump into verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. So that which was from the beginning. And right away you say, okay, so what's he talking about here? And I think one of the things that I kind of look at as I was thinking this through is that you've got John, the gospel, you've got 18 verses there that are kind of a prologue, kind of an introduction. And you've got 1 John, and in a sense, these first four verses are the same thing. And if you look at John 1 and 1 John 1, they're very, very similar. Look at John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And so there you go. Right in the beginning, what's he talking about? Before all time, before anything existed, God was there. And when he created things, guess what? He was there, and he was part of that process, and he was doing that. So my thought is that that's probably exactly what he's talking about when he says that which was from the beginning. Some people think maybe he's talking about the ministry that Christ started at the beginning of that ministry, and that would apply too because John was one of the very first disciples to follow Christ. But paralleling the book of John, it makes more sense that it was the beginning of all of creation. And then you've got four descriptive verbs. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched. Now remember the context. He's writing to some people who have had some issues and who have kind of wandered away from some of the facts about Jesus Christ being a man and living and dying and being divine. And so he's going to start dealing with some of those things, and he deals with it right from verse 1. From the beginning, you had God, you had Jesus, and now that which we have heard, we've listened to him. And John can say, I heard Jesus speak. This is what he said. And that's what he's saying. I heard him. That which we have seen with our eyes. And this is a Greek word which means to see with understanding. So you see it and you grasp the meaning and you get what you need to get. And then that which we looked at, and this is a little slightly different word. It means to look closely at something, to contemplate it and to think about it. And then that which our hands have touched. Now, some of these false teachings talked about Jesus not having a body. Maybe he was just spiritual. And so John just kind of nails that one right off the bat. Says, hey, we've seen, we've heard, we've looked at. And not only that, man, I gave him a big hug. He's real. That's the thought that's there. Jesus is real. I touched him. There was physical contact. There is not an imaginary spiritual Jesus. That's not what we're talking about here. John 1:14 would be a parallel to that. The Word became flesh and took up residence among us, and we observed his glory. Remember, he says that in John 1:14. And then he goes on. He says, not only have we seen this and heard it and looked at it and touched this, we proclaim. This is what we tell you about the Word of Life. And this is a title for Jesus. Some people think it's a title of the message itself. And it could be both of those things. And yet, the whole idea of Jesus being the Word seems to kind of jump out there. And so this is what we proclaim. What we've heard, what we've seen, what we've looked at, what we've touched. We're telling you about that. We're telling you those things. And then he goes on in verse 2. The life appeared. And again, this is to show that there's an incarnation, and you could go to John 1:10. He was in the world, and the world did not know him, even though the world was made by him. And so the life appeared, shone physically. And then he said, we have seen it. Again, that same word. We understand, we grasp the meaning of what it means to have seen him. And then he goes on to say, and we testify to it. This is a courtroom term. This is one of those terms where he says, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. That's what he's saying here. And the interesting thing is the way the tense is set up, this is an ongoing thing. This is not just a one-time thing. This is a continuing, ongoing testifying about Jesus. You know, so John's there, and he's telling them constantly about Jesus. We have it now written down, and every time we read it, he's constantly telling us. So it's an ongoing witness by an eyewitness to what he saw, what he heard, and all of the rest. So we testify. And then we proclaim to you the eternal life. And that, again, is that same tense. It's an ongoing proclamation. I'm testifying you. I'm giving you the facts. And I'm going to proclaim it. I'm going to shout it out. I'm going to just tell everybody I possibly can. This is who he is. This is what Jesus has done. So that which we have, the life appeared, we have seen it, we testify to it, we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. And there you go, you've got that plural statement there, appeared to us, showing that John is saying, this is me, I'm one of the original guys, I was there, I saw him. And I was there when John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God, I'm one of the ones that followed when I heard John the Baptist say that. And he can go back and give all that amazing witness and eye testimony. Now, why was all of this important? We've touched on it a little bit. You know, I've heard, I've seen, I've looked at, I've touched. Well, part of that is that they had a group of people who had left over these kinds of things. People who were saying, well, it really doesn't matter what Jesus said, or it doesn't really matter whether Jesus was God or not, or it doesn't really matter if he's physical in a body and or just spiritual. The important thing are the things he said and that you do the things that he told you to do. And so in 1 John 2:18-19, John speaks clearly about these people. He says, you've heard that the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come. He doesn't mince any words. He says, you're either for Christ or you're against him. And those that are against Christ, they've left. This is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. Now, I'm not going to get bogged down in what all the false teachers of the Antichrist taught, but I'm going to just give you real briefly four different things that are going on with that. And we know that this isn't full-blown Gnosticism that came along quite a bit later, but there was the beginnings of Gnosticism. There was something called Docetism and a man named Cerinthus, and it's very possible those are some of the teachings that he's talking about. Remember, Rome was a place, Ephesus was a place where lots of things were listened to, lots of things were believed. And so there could have been any number of different variations of these things. And the first one is that the body does not matter, so there's no moral restraints. It's really the spiritual that matters. So what you do with your body is irrelevant. That's kind of became Gnosticism later on. The second part of that, which is a kind of a form of Gnosticism, people could only be saved by having some kind of special mystical knowledge. It wasn't this, you know, come to the cross and believe in Jesus Christ. There was some other kind of mystical thing you had to know. And then there's the whole idea that Christ was not really a human being. It was just the spiritual Christ. And John, boy, he nailed that one, didn't he? We've seen, we've heard, we've touched. I hung on to him. I gave him a hug. I ate with Jesus. I know that he was real. And so he puts the nail in the coffin there. And then Jesus was not divine was the other one, where basically they would say that Jesus was a man, and the Christ came on him at his baptism and left before the crucifixion. So really, there was a short little bit of time in there, 3.5 years, where he was divine. But before his baptism, he really wasn't divine. And afterwards, for the crucifixion, he wasn't either. And that was another one of those things that was teaching. And so John is facing all of this kind of stuff. And he writes this letter, and he's just going to, right up front, start saying, this is what it's all about. You need to know these things. John was not about to listen to people say, you can follow Jesus without believing all of this stuff. You can follow Jesus and just do the good things that he says. You don't really have to believe all these other things about him. And John was saying, no, that's not true. Things had gotten perhaps a little gray in that area. People were saying, well, you know, it's okay. Jesus had some good things to say. And John comes into that kind of a setting and those kinds of thinking, and he proclaims the truth in black and white. I mean, you cannot read the book of 1 John and not come away from it thinking, wow, he's just telling it like it is. And that's exactly what he was trying to do. I came across this quote. The ancient Greco-Roman world was a confusing babble of religious voices. They believed just about anything. And they were willing to add anything into the mix. Throw Jesus in there. That's okay. And so the readers of 1 John were confronted by a variety of beliefs. Okay, lots of stuff out there. Sounds a little bit familiar, doesn't it? Sounds a little bit like our culture. In our culture, people are saying today, well, hey, yeah, Jesus is a great guy. Yeah, we like Jesus. His teachings are wonderful. God, no, he's not God. We're not going to buy that God business. I mean, you know, he was a great teacher, but we're just not going to do that. And so in our world, it's real popular to hear about Jesus, but not about Jesus, the Son of God, who died to take away the sins of the world. And that's where we start to have problems with people who say, well, we like his teachings, but not all that other stuff. In our world today, it's easy to hear the statement, all paths lead to heaven, or all the paths go up the mountain. And it's, you know, as long as you're on the mountain, you're okay. There's not any single one way. You hear that. You hear people saying, hey, as long as you're spiritual, believe something, anything, it's okay. In today's world, it's not popular to talk about right and wrong. And into that kind of gray where everything kind of blurs, John speaks very clearly. The truth is black and white, and this is the truth. And that's one of the things I love about this book. In a time frame, we live very similar to a time frame like John, where everything's kind of blurred and just almost anything goes. And, you know, believe just about anything you want. And, you know, John would say, absolutely not. Absolutely not. The truth matters. As a matter of fact, I came across this quote that I really liked. What we believe about Jesus Christ is not optional. Let me tell you what I mean. What I'm not saying is you can believe whatever you want in this culture because, hey, you know, you have freedom of religion. You can believe whatever you want. Yeah, you can do that. What I am saying is that when it comes to the scriptures and knowing Jesus Christ personally as Lord and Savior and understanding what God has to say, it's not optional what you believe. That's not optional. There are certain truths which are not negotiable. And that's what John's writing about. He's writing us about those things which you cannot negotiate away. You cannot negotiate away that Jesus is the Son of God. You cannot negotiate away that he was fully man, 100% man, and 100% God. You cannot negotiate away that when Jesus spoke, he spoke with authority and power because he was God. You can't negotiate that stuff away. See, the things that we believe about Jesus are essential because they have consequences that go way beyond here and now. See, if I reject the truth of what Jesus Christ says, I can condemn myself to an eternity in hell. That's the reality. That's the truth of what the gospel says. Came across this quote, "We live in an uncertain world, a world that today is as confused and unstable as it has ever been. And all you've got to do is just listen to the voices out there." And you hear that it is just incredible. "But into this world, Christianity speaks confident, clear truth." That's the truth that John wants us to know. That's the truth that John spoke. And folks, that's what we're called to do. We're not called to be wishy-washy. We're not called to kind of stand up and say, well, yeah, whatever. No, we're called to speak the truth. Now, please understand me and hear me. I'm not saying you have to blast someone to bits. You have to be gentle sometimes in how you present the truth. But you present the truth. You don't present variations of it or half-truths. You present the truth that God has given us in His Word. Now, I told Daryl, Daryl's back there in the sound booth, make sure you look at Daryl afterwards. He's going to be embarrassed if you all turn around right now. But I told Daryl he made it into the sermon illustration. And one of the things you know about Daryl, if you were around him during football season, is that he's a Green Bay Packer fan. Okay, he has a big old cheese head, which he has in a place of honor at home and all of that. And you know, Daryl and I could talk for hours about football, and we may disagree about the Packers being the best team that ever existed. Probably will disagree on that. We may disagree on whether or not Aaron Rodgers, their quarterback, is the MVP this year. But you know what? It doesn't have any kind of consequences eternally. It just doesn't matter. Not in the long thing. We enjoy the time talking together. And if he's right, great. If I'm right, great. It just doesn't matter. It isn't that important. But when it comes to what we believe about Jesus Christ, that's critical. That is incredibly important. Because what we believe about Jesus Christ settles where we're going to be in eternity and settles how we walk here and now in this world. What we believe about Jesus should make a difference. And that's why John is standing up saying clearly, this is the truth about Jesus. Let me tell you, I've seen him, I've heard him, I've looked at him, I held him, and he is the Son of God. And he goes on through the whole book and just proclaims the truth about Jesus Christ. And the very best way to refute error and wrong teaching is to proclaim the truth. Just tell the truth. Just keep proclaiming the truth. Because if it's the truth, it's not going to change. You know, you don't have to get your story straight if you tell the same truth every single time. And that's the reality. Now, earlier, Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. And it's an interesting situation because as I was thinking about this, this verse kind of, Karen and I were talking about this, and she mentioned this verse. She said, it says this in 2 Corinthians 13, "Examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you realize that Christ Jesus is in you unless, of course, you fail the test?" And there's a lot of reasons why Paul put that there. He was defending his apostleship, and he actually, in a sense, turns it around now and says, okay, now you need to look at yourselves. Are you even in Christ? Now, what does that mean? What is the test that he's talking about? And I think this is perhaps what the test is all about. The test is simple. Is Jesus Christ in you? That's pretty simple. And the way you find that out is you go back and say, can you point to a time in your life when you made a decision, I need a Savior, I need to be forgiven, and when you said, Lord God, I want to receive you as my Savior and Lord. I ask you to forgive my sin. If you can't point to that time, then maybe you failed the test. I'm not talking about necessarily a specific date, but a time when you can. I can't tell you the date, but I remember when it happened. When I came to Christ and said, I want the forgiveness that you offered. How do you know? Is there evidence of some kind of growth in your life? What's going on in your walk with Christ? Okay? If you say, yeah, I made this decision way back here, and nothing has happened, nothing has changed, maybe you need to think about that, pray about that, look at it carefully. This is the test that Paul's saying. Look at yourself, examine yourself, see if you're in the faith. What proof is there of his presence? How has God changed you? And by the way, you may have been a Christian for a long time. How's he changed you this last year? That's a really great question. If you're not still growing, something's wrong, because I got news for you. I've been studying this for a long time, and I just don't get it. There's so much more there. I'm just scratching the surface. So How has he changed you in this last year? You see, Jesus indwells every Christian. Everyone who has been born again has Jesus living in them. And that's a reality. That's a truth that John is proclaiming. And if you fail the test, it's because you haven't received him as Savior. That's the whole idea that Paul's kind of getting at there. If you've never by faith accepted him, then yeah, you fail that test. And really, that's why John is writing. Because what we believe about Jesus is not an optional thing. We have to believe he is the one who came. We have to believe he is the one who came for me. We have to say, Lord God, come into my heart and life. And so those things are truth. And reacting to that truth and rejecting it has eternal consequences. Let me just give you another example of why this is so important. Michael Busenitz, as you know, is a pilot who flies for UIM, and he's flown all over northern Mexico. He puts lots of hours in. He does amazing things with an airplane. And I love flying, so of course he's one of my heroes. Not because he flies, although that's part of it, but part of it is that he flies for the Lord, and that's really exciting to me. But, you know, Michael, when he flies, what Michael believes about how to fly that airplane, again, is not optional. What he believes about how he flies it is not optional. There's a manual. The manufacturer has given him a manual. And that's the manual he follows. So if I come up to Michael one day and I say, hey, Michael, guess what? I've got great news. That airplane of yours, one tank of gas will last you 24 hours. You will not have to stop in 24 hours of flight time. And if Michael takes my word for it, instead of going back to the manual and saying, okay, so how many hours does it take to burn 1 gallon? How long is it? And figure it all out. He's doing something wrong. Because what he believes about how he flies that airplane is not optional. Not if he wants to fly it safely. If he wants to fly it safely, he's not going to listen to me or some other voice telling him whatever. He's going to listen to the truth that was written in that manual that he's got. The operator's manual for that particular model, for that engine, all of the rest. He's got all the specifications there. That's where he goes for the truth. And by the way, that's where we go for the truth. God's Word. And that's what John's saying. Get into the Word. Get back to the basics. Get back to what God wants us to know. There is truth, and it's written, and it's clear, and that's where we're supposed to go, because it is not optional what we believe. If we want to be with the Lord Jesus Christ, we want to walk with Him, then it's not optional. There are certain things that are very basic that we have to believe together. And we have to grab onto those truths, hang onto those truths, and follow Him walking in that path. And so one of John's really key things as he writes this whole book is that truth is black and white, and you can't compromise with the truth. And salvation comes only through faith in Jesus Christ. And those things are going to be woven all the way through this thing. And he hammers at these false teachings in all kinds of different ways, because those false teachings have gone off in different directions. But let's move on to verse 3. And verse 4 this morning. He says this, "We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us, and your fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete." And so here we go. We have that, "We proclaim to you." And again, the tense here is we continue to proclaim. It's an ongoing proclamation. This isn't a one-time deal where he said it and that was it. He never said it again. This is ongoing. So it's as if every time he sees them, he's continuing to proclaim, continuing to say, continuing to proclaim to them, an ongoing proclamation. And what is he proclaiming? What we have seen and heard. Let me tell you about Jesus. Let me tell you about what he said. Let me take you back to when I heard him in the upper room. And just continuing to tell the truth about Jesus and telling them to get back into God's Word. "We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard," and there's a reason, "so that," this is the reason why, "you may have fellowship with us," may have fellowship with us. This is the whole idea of the Greek word koinonia here, and it means a shared reality, a believing of the same things. And it's not just whether or not, Daryl's football team is better than mine. That's a reality, but that's not the reality of the things of life. This is the reality that has to do with eternity and who Jesus was and who he is and how he works in lives and what his word does to change hearts. That's the shared reality that he's talking about. And so he says, I'm proclaiming this, and I continue to proclaim to this. I'm telling you about what I've seen and understood. And the reason I'm doing all this is so that you can enter into this fellowship with us. You can become a part of all of this, this close, intimate relationship that we have with the Lord God, because that's the next part. You have fellowship with us, but that fellowship that we have is also with God. So we have fellowship together, and together we have fellowship with God. And that's the thing that blows your mind away. When you start hearing what he's talking about an intimate walk, not just together as friends and family, but as friends and family who are relating to God on a personal level in a way that just is mind-boggling when we really begin to get a hold of it. This is the fellowship that John is saying, this is what we're called to. This is what we're supposed to be about. And he says, I write this to make our joy, your joy, the people I'm writing to, and my joy complete. Our joy is completed when we have fellowship with God and with each other as a result of all of that. And so it's this ongoing fellowship. And please understand the context. A bunch of people had left. A bunch of people had followed after false teachers. And in that context, he's talking about this is the fellowship that we have. It's based on truth. The fellowship that we have together is based on the fact that we love and honor and respect Jesus Christ as God, and we honor and respect God's word. And that's what our fellowship is based on. Those who have left didn't have that. They turned away from that. And so he's writing about this fellowship in that kind of a context. And again, there's that truth as opposed to falsehood, the truth as opposed to error. And so he speaks very, very clearly. And again, very, very powerfully into that kind of a setting. And so I want to just take a second to think about that whole idea of fellowship and what that means. I came across this today, yesterday as I was thinking and studying. Christian fellowship is these things. First of all, it's anchored in the truth of God's word. As believers, if we don't have God's word in common, we've got nothing in common. Okay? Might as well be a Buddhist or somebody else or someone who doesn't believe in anything. But as believers, we have the anchor for our fellowship based in God's word. The reality, the truth, we believe this is God's word, and it is without error, and we are supposed to live by what it says. That's the anchor that holds Christian fellowship together. Without that, we've just got no foundation for it. We have a shared experience, and this is the whole idea of unity with believers. The idea that we spend time together, the time worshiping together, we spend time eating together, we spend time having fun together, all that kind of thing, but it's on a shared experience because we have a relationship with Jesus Christ based on God's word. And so that's one of the things that's going on there. Another thing about fellowship is it's renewed daily through the Holy Spirit. If we have true fellowship with God, and we're going to get into this further and further into the book, but if we have true fellowship with God, the reality is that fellowship with God continues to draw us deeper into a walk with Him. And as we draw deeper into our walk with Him, guess what? We're sharing even more deeply with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And the reality is this. If I'm walking with Christ, and I'm seeking to follow Him and serve Him and honor Him with all of my heart and all of my life, it's real hard to have fellowship with someone who's turned their back on the things of God. I may love them and reach out to them and try with all my heart to bring them back, but I can't have fellowship with them if they're rejecting the truth of God's word. And I have to be real careful that I don't follow them into their disobedience. I have to be really careful with that. And so it's renewed daily. That's why it's so important to be in the word of God and to be in times of prayer. And then it demands a devotion to the truth, which is kind of going back to the first one again. It's full circle. It requires a loyalty to Jesus and the truth. And that's the thing that's required of us. It's one of those amazing, amazing things, the fellowship that we have. I've had the privilege of traveling different situations, different times, and I remember a couple years ago, I met a young man. His name is Manfred. He's Costa Rican. And Woody Rowland, who's the director of International Team South America, had told me about Manfred, and so I knew he was serving in a closed country, a very, very hard, hard country to work in. And he had taken his family and his kids to work in this particular country. And I remember I met Manfred, and I was in awe. I mean, just in awe. Here's a young man in his, late 20s, maybe early 30s. And I sat there and I thought, man, this guy's putting it on the line. This guy, you know, they kill people in his country who do what he's trying to do, which is to share the gospel with people who don't know Christ. And he's been there 5 or 6 years. And so I'm thinking about this young man, and I'm thinking about the cost, and I'm thinking about all the stuff, and I'm just in awe. I just sit back and go, wow, I can't believe the commitment. And we just started talking. And guess what? That fellowship was there. Because he's committed to Jesus Christ. And I'm committed to Jesus Christ. And we were only together for 5 days. But you know what? I feel close to Manfred, and I have fellowship with Manfred. It may be only be by email or by Skype, but I do. And the next time I see him, it'll pick up right where it was. Why? Because he's seeking to honor Christ in his life. And I'm seeking to do that too. And that fellowship is based on the truth and the reality of God's word. And when it's based on that, true fellowship happens. And that's the wonder of it. It can be with people from different countries, different cultures, different language groups. If they honor Jesus Christ, we can have fellowship with them. That's the cool thing. We're supposed to have fellowship with each other here. That's a whole lot easier. But imagine the wonder of that. And when we get to heaven and see all the languages and tribes around, won't that be amazing? Anyway, John wanted them to remember the joy of the fellowship they had, because of the reality and the truth that they had been taught. And what do we take away from all of this? I was thinking this through, as I was studying, I came across this link. And let me just share it with you. Remember in John chapter 20, you have Mary Magdalene. This is after Jesus had been in the tomb 3 days. And early in the morning, she goes out to the tomb. And she's out there by herself. And as she gets there, she sees the stone is rolled away. And we don't know exactly if she looked in or not, but she goes back to the disciples and says, hey, somebody's taken the body. Somebody's taken Jesus. And you remember Peter and John at that point, they take off running and they run to the tomb. And John gets to the tomb first and he looked in. He didn't go in, he looked in. And the Greek word there is a very common Greek word, and it means to kind of look in and let what's there impress upon your eyes or upon your mind what's there. So he kind of looked in, he sees there's no body. Okay? Peter comes running up, and Peter goes right by John, right on into the tomb, and it says that he saw, and this is a different Greek word, which means to look at with intelligence and to perceive and to scrutinize. So Peter goes into the tomb, and he's looking at these grave clothes. And maybe he's thinking something like this, well, if they took the body and took the body out of the clothes, how can the clothes be so perfect? I mean, you know, you'd think that they'd be unwrapping it and, you know, it'd be all over the place and the spices would be all spilled, and that's not the case. It's just laying there flat. And so he's thinking about this, but he doesn't get what has happened yet. And so finally, in verse 8, John comes into the tomb. And this is a third different Greek word for see. And this Greek word means to look with understanding. And the very next word is, it says, he believed. So John comes in, he sees, and he believes. He sees and he believes. Now, why did I bring that up? That word that he used for see and believe is the word he used 3 times in verse 1, verse 2, and verse 3. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen. I saw it and I believed it. And I'm telling you about it. Verse 2, the life appeared, we have seen it and testify. I saw it, I believed it, I'm telling you about it so that you'll believe it too. And we proclaim to you what we have seen, what we saw, and what we believed in. And I really believe John specifically, there's several words he could have used, but he used that one word that's used in his gospel when he talks about he saw and he believed Jesus had risen from the dead. And that's a powerful connection, I think, as you're talking about the accuracy of the truth that John is trying to communicate here. He's saying, I have seen the truth. I was there. I saw it. I believed it. And Jesus rose again. And you can see that truth too, he's saying to them. You can see it because I'm telling you about it. I'm an eyewitness and I'm telling you and I'm putting it down. You can read about it. And on another level for us, the Bible is exactly that. We are supposed to look at the Word of God. We're supposed to see and believe. We're supposed to see and believe. Now, for that to happen, there's some things we must do. We must, first of all, look. We've got to be really interested in looking. That's the first thing. Okay? Look before we can see. Now, if someone's not a believer, they have to say, well, who is this Jesus guy? Is he real? Is he true? Are the things they say about him real? I had a friend who was an atheist, grew up in England, and someone gave him a Bible and said, why don't you read this? And they challenged him, and he started reading it, and he got partway through the Bible, and he just, you know, like I say, total atheist, didn't believe in God at all, nothing supernatural. Got halfway through the Bible, and he said, God, if you're there, show me in some way. And he kept reading. And guess what? God showed him. God spoke to him. God touched him through his word, and he's a Christian, and he's a good friend of mine, and was in our wedding. I mean, but that was his testimony. God, show me. If you're there, show me. And so if you're here this morning, you're wondering about that, that's a prayer you can pray. God, show me. Start looking, but God, show me. If we're believers here this morning, what does it mean to look? It means that we need to have that desire to see what God has for us. Do I have a desire? Do I really want to know what God has to say? Or do I just want to settle for what I hear Sunday mornings and walk out the door and hope that it'll take all week to kind of sink in? Second thing, we need to look in the right place. For people who don't know the Lord, we need to encourage them to look at Jesus and to look at his word, because there are not lots of paths that lead to heaven. There are lots of paths, but they don't all lead the same place. There's only one way, Jesus said. For those that know the Lord, if we're here, one of the things that we are supposed to do is we are supposed to get into the word of God. Not just Sunday mornings, that's a good place to start. But what do we do about it during the week? Are we getting into the Word of God? Are we spending time reading, thinking it through, praying about it? Are we spending time actually looking at it and saying, Lord God, what does this mean? Which I think is part of what meditation is really all about. You're thinking about it and saying, well, God, what do I take away from this? And then we need to believe what we see. That's what John is saying. I've told you, I've seen it, and now you need to see it and you need to believe. And Jesus shows the truth of who he is so that people can put their faith and trust in him. But then for us who know the Lord already, he's showing us things that we need to say, okay, God, I believe what you're telling me. I see it. I'm going to put feet to it. I will do what you're telling me to do. I will step out in obedience to what you're doing or what you've asked me to do. It's interesting. Sometimes I'm a little bit ahead because I put the cards together that we're going to memorize ahead of time, and I shared this a few weeks ago when we were speaking in Genesis, and I took those verses. I said, you know what? I don't remember the last time I really worked on those for memory. So I started memorizing them. And as I was memorizing Jeremiah 18:3-4, I started thinking about that potter. And there he is shaping that clay pot on the wheel. And as he's forming the clay into a pot, it becomes marred in his hands. And so he shapes it into another pot as seems best to him, is what it says. And I was praying about that and thinking about that and meditating on it. I thought, how in the world does the perfect potter make a mistake on a pot? How does that happen? And I started thinking about that and saying, Lord, what is it that this really means? And is there something that I need to learn from this? Because, hey, God doesn't make mistakes. So if something's going on with that pot, maybe me, the clay, is not submitting to the potter the way I should. You know, real clay has no say in the matter. It's inanimate. But we aren't inanimate, and we sometimes don't submit, and we sometimes don't say, okay, God, I am the clay, and you are the potter. And so that really struck me as I was thinking about that. It made me realize that what Paul said in Romans 12:1 is exactly true. The same kind of thought. So, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all that he has done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice. That's what I'm supposed to be. Clay in the hands of the potter or a living sacrifice, whatever imagery you want to use, that's very clear. The kind he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him. How? By submitting, by surrendering, by saying, you're the clay, you're the potter, I'm the clay, yeah, do your thing, shape me, I don't want there to be any mistakes because I'm fighting and kicking against you. And says God, as we look into God's word, as we think and we pray about it, he begins to say things to us, and that's when we've looked and we've seen it, and now we need to say, okay, what am I going to do about this? And And, you know, the Lord says to me all the time, hey, Mark, you're the clay. I'm the potter. Hey, Mark, you're supposed to be a living sacrifice. That means every day get up there and be a sacrifice today. Hey, Mark, will you embrace all that I'm bringing into your life? Will you do that? Matter of fact, it's interesting. I hadn't looked at the list of the songs Daniel was doing, and I came to this point, and the song that popped into my mind was You and I Were Called to Worship, because I love that one line. I almost called Daniel and said, Daniel, can we do the song? I thought, well, maybe I better check and see first, and it was the first song we did. I love this chorus. You and I were made to worship. You and I are called to love. You and I are forgiven and free. Isn't that awesome? We're forgiven. We're free. But we're forgiven and free for a purpose. You and I embrace surrender. Okay, God, you're the clay. I'm the clay. I keep getting that mixed up. I'm sorry. That's probably why God is struggling with me at times, is I think I'm the potter. Now, God, you're the potter. I'm the clay. I'm the sacrifice. When you and I embrace surrender, when you and I choose to believe, then you and I will see what we were meant to be. And that's the book of 1 John in a lot of ways. We're forgiven. We're free. We're supposed to embrace surrender. We're called to love. We're called to do all of these things. We're called to be worshipers. All that's in that book of 1 John. And so this morning, I want us to just bow our heads for a second. And I want you to just think through. If you were to say, okay, do I pass the test? Is there reality in my life? Is Jesus doing the things that he should be? Or do I fail the test? If you fail the test, I want to invite you to ask Christ into your heart and life. I'd be happy to talk with you about that. But maybe you're here this morning and you're facing an issue of surrender. There's some hard things that you've been facing and you're saying, Lord, this is hard. I don't want to go through this. I understand. But he's the potter and you're the clay. Take a second and if this is where you're at and you're willing, just say, Lord God, help me. Help me to surrender. Help me to be what you want me to be. Help me to be that sacrifice. Help me to embrace surrender. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that it speaks clearly to us. Lord God, thank you that John spoke in black and whites. Truth is truth and falsehood is falsehood. And Lord, help us as we see the people around us who don't know you to love them with all of our hearts and to communicate clearly, but to not play games about your truth. Help us to be accurate and to be truthful and loving as we talk and as we share with them. And Lord, help us as we face the realities that you're showing in us that you won't want to work in. Places that you want to shape and mold, Lord, may we be willing to surrender to you in every way. We thank you and we praise you in your name. Amen.